we are living today in days of cautious investment. If you haven't sensed that, you're probably not keeping up with the feeling of the times. Stocks are being offered at an all-time low. Cars are being offered at an all-time high. And there's been a sharp decline in the purchase of both of these commodities. Food is a bit different. We have to eat, we say, so we buy, even though food is presently, I think, selling at a rate that it has never sold at before in America. And we're becoming very cautious, selective buyers. And I want you to consider the lesson tonight in the light of this atmosphere of cautious, selective buying. We've always been a people, I think, as Americans, we've always been a people who bought wisely. Maybe at times we bought recklessly, but we've always been pretty shrewd dealers. We have bought as though we were buying at an auction, or we've bought trying to buy the best for less, which is the motto for one or more chain stores among us. And we find ourselves buying in that kind of an economic background. And I'm afraid that it'll rub off on our Christianity and our examination, our investigation, and our investment in Jesus Christ. And it's in this light that I want you to consider the greatest investment of all life, and that is the investment of yourself. Jesus stated it here when he said, "What will a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life?" And that question stares us in the face tonight. I think we have seen, frankly, I think we've seen the commodity of Christianity. At the very outset of this, well, of this year, this school year at least, we noticed the book of Colossians and set it before us as a type or as an outline for our study in this next several months. And we noticed the basis of faith and how it related to Jesus Christ and to his claims, to his identity, his deity. And we noticed that the claims of Jesus Christ have ample evidence to support them. And we've been studying for the last few months, three at least, on the claims of Jesus Christ, the evidences about God, the things that Jesus offered as evidence for his identity. We've noticed also his resurrection. We've noticed his life, his teachings, his death. We've noticed all of these things in an effort to push you and me into a corner to consider just who this Jesus is. Is he Lord, lunatic, or liar? He's one of the three, and he demands that you and I make a decision about him before he will allow us to follow him much further. I think we have seen the commodity. And I feel like that I can answer for most of you and say that we believe or have every reason to believe that Jesus of Nazareth has the words of life. That he's not an imposter. He's not a fake. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. Lunatics don't talk like Jesus of Nazareth. Liars don't live like Jesus of Nazareth. He must be a very unique Lord, and the evidence that he's given us about his life is sufficient to support that faith. But having so viewed the Christ, having viewed the basis of faith, I want to ask the question tonight, and this is the question that you ought to be asking yourself: what is the price? Jesus Christ lived in a very small window of the world, on the world's busy street. He lived in this little 50 by 25 or 50 or about 100 by 50 little land of Israel. He lived there for a period of about 33 years. He was put on display for about 3.5 years. And we see him and we think that's right. He's good. He's got the words of life. We go in, as the people there did, and we say, "What is the price of this commodity?" And we're shocked at the answer that we get. But this response of faith is what we're asking. What does he want of us? What does he ask that I invest? Having seen him as the commodity, what does he want from me? And someone said, "Well, that's easy enough to answer. He wants you to Repent and be baptized. That's what he asks of a believer. But that's a very simple answer, frankly. I want to ask you tonight, what does the word repentance imply, and what is involved in baptism? Or what does repentance involve, and what is implied in baptism? I know that that's the answer given in the New Testament, but I'm suggesting tonight, in order to get an in-depth study of this question, what does Jesus Christ ask that I invest in him? What is the investment that he wants from me? I think that we'll be forced to go to the books of the New Testament that we know of as the Gospels, because I think that only there are we able to answer this question, what does he want from me? And we're forced then to go to at least four very disturbing incidents in the life of Jesus Christ where people viewed the commodity and were then shocked, utterly shocked at the price that Jesus Christ placed upon this commodity. And I'll say that I'm shocked also, but I'm confident that we're going to have to go there and we're going to have to consider the price that he asks for the purchase of this commodity, which is himself and eternal life. And as we discuss it, you need to be thinking of the question, what shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his life? What Jesus Christ asks of you tonight is to count the cost before you become his follower. These four disturbing incidents, people viewed Jesus Christ and were shocked, and they backed away from the requirement that Jesus Christ placed upon this commodity. I don't know whether they all backed off completely. In fact, I know they didn't. I know one group that did not back off entirely. They were stunned, they were shocked, but they regrouped, and eventually they became the disciples or the apostles of the Lord. But I want to mention these four groups tonight, and I want you to see which Christ it was they were willing to accept and which Christ it was they were not willing to accept. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 24, Jesus there near the area of Caesarea Philippi asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, others that you're Elijah or one of the prophets." And then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And these men, through Simon Peter, answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus went on to teach them and say, "Don't you tell anyone." And he told Peter that he was going to build his church and all of these things. He was going to make this the foundation of the church. And these men, no doubt, were exhilarated. They were enthused at the thought that they had been selected out of all the people of all the ages to be the ones to whom the Christ presented himself, and they then in turn be the ones asked to respond. And this was a very unique situation. Jesus had not asked other people, but he asked these men, "Who do you say that I am?" And because of this real life discovery, he had to charge them not to tell a soul that he was the Christ. But then it says in the next verse, beginning in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him and began to rebuke him." And the word rebuke there means, it means to shame. It means to just literally tear into, and he just literally rebuked him. It's a very strong word. And he said, "God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." The point I'm making is simply this. The Christ that these men identified and accepted was the Christ that came through looking at his identity as being the Christ. They looked at his teachings. They looked at his miracles. They looked at his benevolence, at his kind nature. They looked at all of these things, and they concluded that he must be the Christ, the Son of God. It was only when he said, "All right, here's another side of the Christ that you've not considered. This Christ that you say is the Son of God must also be the one that goes up to Jerusalem to be treated shamefully, to be killed by the rulers of the Jewish people." Peter said, "I will not accept that Christ." The partial Christ, they said, "Yes, we'll accept." The total Christ, Peter and the other apostles were in on it too. Peter said, "I cannot accept that, Lord. That's not ever going to happen to you." But Jesus said, "Simon Peter, this is what is going to happen." He uses the word day here, and it means that it is necessary. It is absolutely necessary. It is essential that the Christ go up to Jerusalem and suffer these things. And Jesus said, this is necessary. It's necessary on my part. He said, I've got to go and be killed. And then furthermore, he said, it's necessary on your part. Beginning in verse 24, Jesus also said, after he said to Simon, get behind me, Simon, or Satan, you're a hindrance to me. You're not minding the things of God. You're minding the things of man. And then Simon Peter was told by Jesus, as he told the other disciples as well, if anyone would come after me, in other words, if anybody's going to follow me, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus said, this is not something peculiar to me. Not only is it necessary for me to do this, he said it's necessary for you to do it. That Christ, they said, no, so we don't want. All right, the second disturbing passage is found in the next gospel, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and beginning in verse 27. As they were on, it says they were setting out on his journey. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. But then he said, keep the commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I've observed all these from my youth up. And then Jesus let the hammer down. This man was, he was prepared to accept the good teacher. He had heard this man teach. He had been awed, no doubt, by the wisdom and by the masterful mastery, or by the astounding mastery that Jesus Christ had of the relevant issues that related to their day. And so he came more or less as a result of having seen this good teacher. And he said, good teacher, I want you to tell me what I must do to inherit eternal life. And that's to be commended in him. And Jesus loved him for it. It says he looked upon him and he loved him. But this young man, though he was prepared to accept the good teacher, was not prepared to accept what Jesus told him. He was prepared to accept the good teacher, but who is this investment counselor? Listen to what Jesus told him. He said, one thing you lack, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you come and follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. But it says he went away sorrowful when he heard this. His countenance fell, and he went away sorrowfully. So much as to say, the good teacher I accept, but I cannot go along with you as an investment counselor. Who do you think you are telling me what to do with my money? But may I remind you that this is the kind of a Christ that Jesus presented to that man. And this is what he asked this man to accept. And it was this Christ that he rejected. But when he rejected this part of the Christ, he rejected Jesus. Good teacher is not enough. Messiah is not enough. When Jesus Christ said, this is the cost of it. This is the whole commodity. You've got to accept this as the price. And you've got to go sell what you have and give it to the poor. And this man backed away when he saw that it involved the total investment of the total man. And I think we do Jesus Christ an injustice whenever we sell him short today and whenever we sell the cost of accepting Christ short. But look again. The third text is in the book of Luke. In Luke, the 14th chapter, Jesus there again makes it in Matthew's chapter. It was very general. And it related to Jesus Christ and the example of self-denial that he was setting. In Mark, he becomes more specific and names the man as a rich young ruler and becomes specific as far as the price. He said, the price for you is to go sell your goods. That was what was standing between him and the kingdom. Then in Luke, Jesus Christ becomes even more specific. Luke, the 14th chapter, he becomes more specific, he becomes more detailed, and he becomes more offensive. Jesus there in Luke, the 14th chapter, verses 26, 27, and 32, 33, he makes these three statements. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Number three, so therefore whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus Christ, it says in verse 25, now great multitudes accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, three times, unless something is characteristic in your life, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you're willing to pay this price, you can forget me That's what he's saying. Now, this popular Christ was the one who had been healing the diseased. He was the one who had been going around doing all this good, and the people were enthralled by his power. And it says that great multitudes followed him, thousands of people, to where he couldn't even go into the cities. He had to be out in the countryside. But I'll tell you what thinned out the ranks. When Jesus Christ turned to those people and said, we appreciate the presence of all of you here today. No, that's not the way he did it. Jesus said as he turned, and he said it on purpose. It wasn't that he was mumbling to himself and someone overheard him and they thought, did you hear what that man said under his breath? Are we going to have to do all this? That's not it. Jesus Christ intentionally said, unless you renounce all that you have, you can't be my disciple. Unless you hate your wife and your children, your husband, or your father and your mother, your wife and your children, your sons and your daughters, your brothers and sisters, you can't be my disciple. Unless you renounce even your own life, you can't be my disciple. Whoever therefore he be of you that does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's awfully strong. And I guarantee you there were people there who were taken back by it. And I guarantee you there were people there who said, that Christ I don't want. Jesus, I like you as you are before, or as you were before. I like you healing people. I like your compassion. I like what you're doing. I like you. But I can't stand this price that you put on discipleship. Total debasement of self. Total sacrifice. Total separation. Total of everything devoted to Jesus Christ. They said, we don't like that. We won't accept it. Well, all right, there's a fourth one, and it's found in the book of John, chapter 6, verses 60 through 66. And I think here that you might think that Jesus Christ was needlessly offensive. And I've thought this as I've read this passage. I thought, Lord, were you not needlessly offensive here? Is there no other way you could have said what you said without slapping the people so in the face? He talks here in John 6 about cannibalism. That's the way it came through the people. Great throngs were willing to accept him as the bread giver. He said, as he gave them and fed them this bread, and it was physical bread that they were eating. And in the sixth chapter earlier, in verses 14 and 15, when the people saw this sign, that is the sign of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, which he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Verse 15 says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the hills by himself. Why? Because they had only seen part of the Christ. They hadn't seen the part of it where the price ticket was. They had only seen the part of the Christ that they enjoyed, the part of the Christ that supplied them with their needs, the part of the Christ that gave and filled. And Jesus Christ knew that kingship on that basis was kingship on a false basis, and that to accept him as Lord, only looking at what he supplied them, was a false impression and was a false commitment. Jesus withdrew and left them. And only later when he came back, it says that when the people were there, many of his disciples, it said when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? What did they hear? They heard him say this, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. To a Jew, that was the most repulsive thing that you could have said to him. Talk about whatever else you want. To talk to a Jew about cannibalism and putting your stamp of approval upon cannibalism, and to have the unmitigated gall to say that my flesh and my blood is meat indeed and drink indeed, and that it is absolutely essential that you eat it and that you assimilate it and that it become part of your life. To say that to these Jews was literally absolutely ridiculous, and they would not accept it. Do you not think Jesus knew that? Do you not think that he was aware of the Jewish mind? Yes, he was aware of it. But he was also aware of the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. He was aware of the cost of being a member of the kingdom, and he would not have people deceived. And so it says that whenever they heard this, they went away and did not follow him anymore. The partial Christ, yes. The giver of food, yeah. The one who was the bread provider, sure, they could accept that one. But when it came down to saying that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any part in me, you have no life, they said, that's not acceptable. We had not accepted. Now, what is the point? The point is simply this. There is a Christ presented in the Gospels that we have not really and truly dealt with. There is one side of Jesus Christ that we have accepted like these people. And we accept him, you know, but you fail to see that there was another Christ that he always presented to these people. And that he would not let them become disciples until they had weighed with and wrestled with this Christ that was so offensive. Now, I want to say this, and we will pass on to the second part of the lesson. Any command given to people today to believe in Jesus Christ will have to ask them to believe in the Christ that Jesus presented in these four passages here. And to present Jesus in a light that overlooks these four passages that call for an unreserved commitment of the entire man is a false representation of Christ. And we ask people, you believe in Jesus Christ? Wonderful. What Christ is it you're talking about? The Christ that was the bread giver? The Christ that was the healer? The Christ that was the teacher? The Christ that was so such a glorious character? Is that the Christ you're talking about? Or is the Christ over here who was the offensive Christ? The Christ that demanded complete and total surrender? The Christ that said, you've got to eat my bread, my flesh, and drink my blood? The Christ that said all these things, you've got to leave your mother and your father, your brothers and your sisters, your wife and your children, and your own life. Is that the Christ you're talking about? Just which Christ is it do you believe in? And when this question is asked to me, I wonder if I have really and truly accepted the Christ of the Bible or if I've only accepted a partial Christ. And I'm wondering if the issue were pressed upon us today in the church to where Jesus Christ said, just a moment, you have only seen half of me. You've only seen part of me. I wonder how many of us would be following him today. And I ask further, I wonder how many of us are following him today. And only in the light of that kind of a Christ can you then understand what he meant when he said, repent. Repent of what? Well, you'll have to look at the kind of Christ he was before you'll know what repentance means. And you'll have to look at the kind of Christ he was before you'll understand what it means when he says you're united with him in a death like his. What does it mean? Well, you won't know what it means until you know what kind of a Christ he was. And I'm convinced that whenever we see what kind of a Christ it was and the demands that he makes and the price that he put upon discipleship, I don't think we're going to be nearly so inclined to be immersed with him in a union in his death. And I don't think we're going to be so inclined to think that repentance is just a word that we debate about whether it comes before or after faith. And until we've considered this kind of a Christ, I don't think we're really ready and prepared to meet Christ and to accept him. A man called up this past week and said, I want to know something about the church. And I went and told him something about the church. And he's a very sincere man. He's very deadly sincere about it. He had written one letter to someone else, and he said, I better not wait that long. So he made another call to me, and he got me, and I went down and talked with him. And I said, I want to make something clear. If this is for business purposes or for a social outing or to get you in touch with other people, I said, you can forget it. Jesus won't accept you on that basis. The only basis that he'll accept you on is whether or not you are a believer in him. And I said, that may take months for you to find out whether you believe in him or not. But I'll not betray you, I said, by thinking or by letting you think that this is a very easy thing to do and you join a group of people and that puts you right with God. I said, it doesn't. And I said, I don't know whether you're willing to follow through on it or not. I think he is. But I tried to show him the cost of it, that it's not just a social thing and it's not just something for Better Business Bureau relations. It's something that involves a very gut level investigation of Jesus Christ, and the majority of the people who investigated Christ did not invest. They said, I don't want it. The price is too high. Now, lest we make a mistake about it and misunderstand what the investment is that he requires, let me just say it again. What does he require for investment? And it's a dirty four-letter word. S-E-L-F. That's what he wants. Self. Jesus requires a complete, unreserved commitment to become a totally new man. This is implied in the new birth. Except a man be born anew, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He cannot see the kingdom of God. It's implied also in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8 when it said Jesus Christ was going to come with his angels in flaming fire and he's going to take vengeance upon all those who know not God and who obey not the gospel. What does this obeying the gospel mean? Well, that means that you repent and are baptized. Perhaps. That means that you do this in faith. Perhaps. Provided you've seen what it is the Christ, who he is, and what he requires of us. Then I'm convinced that for us to stand before the day of judgment in confidence because we have mouthed a confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I have now repented of my sins and I want to be immersed. I think to stand there on that basis before the day of judgment, before God's throne, is a very dangerous basis upon which to stand. Until you've seen what it is that Christ offers and demands, until you've seen what it is he requires, I don't think you can know what it means to believe and repent and be baptized. That's why in the study of this, the response of faith, I dare not approach it on just the basis of this thing of believing in him. What Christ do you believe in? Or of repenting of your sins? What do you mean repent? And of being immersed with him in a likeness of his death, being united with him. What Christ are you being united with? And I'll tell you what, it's jerking me up and I'm having to examine my own commitment to Jesus Christ. And I'm beginning to wonder sometime, I wonder if I want to be a Christian after all. What does he require of you? This new birth implies but three things. Number one, it implies new attitude and it requires new attitudes. And these new attitudes are not just mythical. They're not just something that's off, what's the word I'm asking for? It's something tangible. He didn't just leave it in the area of the intangible. These new attitudes are stated in the Beatitudes. He requires us to be humble. He requires humility. He requires mourning over sin, penitence. He requires meekness, going the second mile, absorbing personal injury. He requires this thing of hungering after what's right. He requires being merciful to other people. He requires being pure in heart, single-minded in your mind. Like we talked this morning, your whole personality surrendered to him. He requires your being a peacemaker. He requires your accepting persecution with the proper attitude. These are the attitudes that Jesus demands. Are you going to follow him? Well, it involves accepting these new attitudes. Secondly, it involves accepting new actions. And this is getting more specific and more concrete. And it involves what you would call a new morality. Number one, no more murder. We accept that. But no more hatred. I don't know whether I can accept that or not. Number two, it requires no more adultery. I accept that. But no more lust, he says. I'm not sure we've come that far. Are you willing? Number three, there is no cause for a Christian to divorce his wife unless she commits adultery against him, and vice versa. No cause for a woman to divorce her husband unless he commits adultery against her. But I'll tell you one thing, you can accept that in theory until it's your marriage that's being threatened, and then you know what we do? We have a tendency to rationalize ourselves out of the requirement that Christ made here regarding marriage, and we then begin to find every excuse for being divorced or separated or whatever from our wives. And we think, well, we don't know whether we want to accept that or not. And when Jesus Christ put this down as the price of discipleship, his own disciples said, well, Lord, then it don't even pay to get married. Jesus said, well, not everybody can receive it. So much as to say you can take it or leave it. Not everybody can receive it. It requires every last word you speak to be the truth. Now, I'm just quoting from Matthew, the 6th chapter. The 5th chapter right now. Every last word you speak to be the truth without qualification. It requires you to be this one who absorbs personal injury and going the second mile. It involves loving your enemy as well as your neighbor. Are you able to do that? Well, I can love my neighbor, but I don't know whether I can love my enemy or not. I can love those that love me, but that scoundrel that hates me, I don't think I can love him. How badly do you want to be a disciple of Christ? This is the Christ that he's asking you accept. It requires new attitudes. It demands new actions, which amounts to a new morality. Then thirdly, it demands new priorities. And this is revolutionary. It's revolutionary, these new priorities that Jesus calls for. One of them is this: lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moths and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves rather treasures in heaven, where moths do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. Are you able to accept that new priority? Don't have any laying up of treasure on earth, but have your laying up of treasure in heaven. That's a new priority. Jesus was so serious about it that he sent a man away and said, you go sell what you have and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. He defines it there with the rich young ruler. This young man went away, didn't accept it. Have you? A new priority. On down in the 6th chapter, he says that it requires not being anxious over what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. Or where you're going to live. That's the new priority. That's the new mind. That's the new atmosphere in which you live. Are you willing to accept it? Well, Lord, I don't know. I'll accept this practical Christianity, but I don't know about this Christianity that gets down into faith and trust. And then finally, he says, seek first. Here, priority is sticking all out, all over the place. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Is that your priority? Well, may I tell you that this is the Christ that is being presented. This is the Christ of the Gospels. This is the basis for the faith. And now the response of the faith as we're talking about tonight, this is what he's asking. Are you willing to do that? This is the price that he's asking that you pay and that I pay. There are a lot of other things that could be said as far as what he requires of us as an investment. But when such extreme demands as these were made, there were two reactions. Two reactions that we find recorded in the scriptures. In John the 6th chapter, there was the reaction of rejection. Verse 66, and this after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. They rejected him. The second reaction was that of what you would call bewildered commitment. Bewildered commitment. When Jesus saw the throngs leaving him, he turned, no doubt dejected, and yet he turned to these other men that were standing there with him and said, will you also leave me? And those men didn't say, no, Lord, we're with you right to the end. That's not their response. They were bewildered. They said, Lord, to whom shall we go? In other words, show us somebody and we'll be glad to leave. To whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. But I maintain that that was a bewildered commitment. They didn't really know what to expect next. In fact, they never knew quite what to expect from Jesus of Nazareth. But they had committed themselves, but this was a bewildered commitment. Now, of these two reactions, who made the right choice? Of course, the disciples did, and they grew in their commitment to him until finally they became totally committed and totally yielded to him. But it wasn't easy. History will record that the ones who rejected Jesus Christ were fools. History has recorded that. It has borne witness that they are fools. But I want you to hear a statement. No man shall be judged a fool for turning loose of what he can't keep in order to gain what he can't lose. No man shall be judged a fool for turning loose of what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And that's all Jesus is asking of you. Whoever would save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. But what I'm saying tonight is that he will accept no less than that. This is the response of faith. And we were forced to go back into his life in order to understand what it means really to accept Jesus Christ. Which of these Christs will you accept? Which have you accepted? Have you accepted the partial Christ, the one that is palatable, the one that is at least somewhat agreeable with our condition? Or have you accepted the Christ that is offensive, and the Christ that is demanding, and yet not without reason, he simply said, "Follow me. I have done it before you." And you can see these new priorities. You can see these new actions. You can see these new attitudes in my own life. And they're going to lead me to death. And I'm only asking that you follow me. That's the Christ that we're presenting. That's the Christ we must present if we're going to do anything. That's the Christ we must present and accept if we're going to be blessed by God as one of the followers of Jesus Christ. Brethren, it scares me when I look at my life in the light of this thing, the great investment. He's asking something of you. And if there's any part of your heart, any part, any room in your life that's marked personal, or if there are any funds that are marked, these funds are on personal deposit, not to be disturbed by anyone. This is mine. If there is any area of your life that you're unwilling to say, "Lord, this is yours too. Anything you want of me, I'll do," then you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. May God bless us as we think on these things, the great investment. Are you willing to just investigate, or are you willing to invest? You'll have to decide, and you need to do some thinking about it. You need to go home tonight to your room, or to your home, and sit down with your Bible and try to see who is this Christ that you're asked to believe in, and see whether you believe him like that or not. If you're here tonight and your faith is strong enough that you say, "Yes, I want him like that. I want both sides of him," then he rejoices. And he'll love you till you die. And then he'll love you throughout eternity if you'll serve him like that. If you'll come then and on that basis confess, "I believe in that Christ, all of him. And I repent of my sins that have gone contrary to that kind of a life. And I want to be baptized in union with that kind of a Christ." There's where new life comes. And we extend to you that opportunity right now while we stand and sing.